Let's turn in our Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. We're picking up at verse 15, looking at the rest of the chapter, Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Title of our study, The Hope of His Calling. We saw in our introductory study that the theme of the book of Ephesians is in Christ Jesus. All our blessings are in Him. And we saw in the first part of the chapter, we've been chosen by the Father. We've been redeemed by the Son. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We have been forgiven and cleansed our sin. We've been adopted into the family of God. And now He adds yet another absolute essential for each and every child of God. And that essential is prayer. Now, it's important to note the structure of Ephesians. First three chapters deal with what God has done for and provided and planned and purposed for us. Then chapters 4, 5, 6 are response to Him. I draw your attention to that because prayer is in the first section. What does that tell us? This is something God's provided. It's not something we must do. It's something we get to do, to draw near to Him in prayer. Well, chosen by the Father. I was thinking about it as I was reading an internet news site the other day. And there was a local election somewhere in Kentucky where it came out where, well, it was 50-50. The two candidates that were up for this position, they were matched evenly. Unfortunately, one of the candidates' wives hadn't gotten there to vote. I hope they've worked that out by now. But they decided there in Kentucky, they were going to flip a coin to decide which one would be actually on the council that they had tried to be elected to. And I was thinking about, well, some of us think that's sort of what happened with us and God. Like He looked at you and He looked at them and He said, well, I'll flip a coin and just see. Okay, it's you. It isn't like that at all. God chose us on purpose and with purpose. He looked down through eternity and He planned our life. He planned the path He'd have us walk. He laid out the good works that He would make available to us and possible for us. And our job is just to discover His will and to understand what He's planned and wanting to do in and through us. Now, again, God has provided for us in prayer. It is a gift to us. Examples of prayer and lessons on prayer are abundant in Scripture. So, well, hearing that prayer is an essential part of the Christian experience, that shouldn't surprise any believer in Jesus. In fact, most of us prayed even before we knew the Lord. I know I certainly did. I knew a lot about the Lord because I went to Sunday school as a child and then I drifted. But in all the years that I walked in rebellion, really, to the Lord, resisting His will for my life, I always knew He was there. And when I got in trouble, I would pray. I mean, does anybody else, you know, are thinking, oh, yeah, I did that too. And I'd be like, oh, Lord, just get me out of this one. And I promise I'll actually go to church this time. And Lord, get me out of this one. And I promise I'll. And the crazy and wonderful thing is God would answer those prayers. And then I'd be, well, I never said it like this, but this is how I was living. I'll be back next time in trouble. Thanks a lot. That was awesome. And the reality is most of us had some kind of prayer life, even when we didn't know the one we were praying to. So some, well, it'd be like Almighty Creator and Sustainer of all things. And, you know, we address Him as the All-Powerful One because we saw the Wizard of Oz and we know that's how you get on His good side. But it isn't like that at all. Jesus said, pray, our Father. It's intimacy. It's personal. It's family, you see. So here's the deal. Jesus, the ultimate example of all things spiritual. Well, we know He Himself prayed all night before He chose those first disciples. That gives me hope, too. That encourages my heart and should yours. You know why? He still chose Peter, James, and John. He prayed all night, and it's not like that's all He had, that He just said, I'm going to change and use and bless these guys. And that's what he's done for us. He's chosen us knowing everything about us. And get this, he not only prayed before he chose us, he is praying even now for each and every one of us, seated at the right hand of the Father, we're told, making intercession for us. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And they had come saying, teach us to pray. They noticed there was something about his prayer life, about his intimacy with the Father, that caused them to want to pray the way he did. And he taught them to pray in what's commonly known to us as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. And you know the prayer well. Many of us memorize it as children. We pray it even as adults. But the real Lord's Prayer is in John 17, because there are things in that prayer we call the Lord's Prayer Jesus never prayed, not himself, like, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. Jesus never sinned, so he never had to ask for forgiveness. He didn't need to pray for things we need to pray for, but he was saying, here's how you need to pray. And then he prayed in John 17, first for himself, and I like that because I pray for myself. I used to pray selfishly. Now I'm trying to pray selflessly. I'm just trying to pronounce the words even. Lord, help me pronounce the words. Those kind of prayers he always answers. And so he prayed for himself. He prayed for his disciples. Then he prayed for all who'd believe through them. That includes us, you see. He prayed for us. In the book of Acts, and it's my last in the way of introduction, and then we'll jump into the chapter. One of the four pillars of the Jerusalem church, after 3,000 people came to faith in Christ in one day, they all continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were in the Word of God daily, in fellowship. And fellowship isn't just hanging out watching a game. It's doing whatever we're doing and having Jesus included in the scenario. And then the breaking of bread, fellowship always included eating, as ours often does. So the breaking of bread points us to communion, as Jesus took the bread and took the cup and said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And then there was prayer. So they were in the Word, they were in fellowship, they were breaking the bread in remembrance of his sacrifice, and drinking the cup, and then there was prayer. Well, Paul begins his prayer. Actually, he explains what he's been praying. Therefore, I also, verse 15, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, Paul has prayers in many of his letters, and they are well worth studying. Because as wonderful as it is, and you can't beat the prayers of Jesus, to have someone more like us, and by more like us, I mean like sinful, you see, to have someone like that and to see how he prays, this former persecutor, this former murderer, now planting churches and praying for the people he would have persecuted. I love to see that transformation. And he says, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Hey, faith in the Lord Jesus. That this is the verticality of spirituality. Faith in him, eyes on him, fixing our hope on him. Without faith, impossible to please him. But that's always supposed to lead to a transformation horizontally. So people I used to despise, if I could be so honest as to say there were a few, or people I used to just think, Lord, if they're in heaven, that won't be heaven. And that kind of a mindset, that's forever gone in him, you see. He heard of their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. Now, here's one of the things I've observed, and you've probably noted it as well. The Lord commands us to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And I've become sensitive to the fact that the Lord doesn't command me to do things that come natural to me. No, he commands me not to do what comes natural and instead to walk in the Spirit, to walk in the supernatural. So if loving him won't be my natural response, then I need the Spirit of God to quicken the Word of God and then say, this is how you love the Lord. And then loving my neighbor, you know, when that question was posed or when it was suggested, hey, this is something you need to do, that the lawyer that was talking to Jesus said, well, who exactly is my neighbor? Like, are we talking everybody or just the immediate people? And he showed that whoever's in need is our neighbor. But it's more than that. It's commanded. And he gets specific, doesn't he? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? Because he knows that that will not automatically happen. We won't make those vows and automatically live the way God intended for and with one another. And then, listen, he kind of starts with him. Love him first, love our neighbor, then love our wives. And then he says, love your enemies. There are others, but I want to suggest that loving God, that will be the easiest. And then loving our neighbors, that you know, for me, that's easy. I've got great neighbors. Some of you, I've heard the stories. We pray for you and for your neighbors. But then loving your wives, you'd think, well, why would that be, you know, not easier than my neighbor? Because you don't live with your neighbor. Your neighbor doesn't, you know, ever say, well, my dad knew how to do it. And you know, not that Pam would ever say that to me. Her grandpa, by the way, was an engineer. He developed the claw that first picked stuff up on the moon. I have trouble changing the oil on my car, so she married me thinking someday I would mature and be like her grandpa. Her dad's a race car driver. He raced at Daytona. The only thing I have in common with him is I like to drive fast, which she doesn't prefer. So the point is, we're not who they were, and our wives aren't who mom was, and we, well, we don't need to be, but we need to learn. And what he's saying is, I heard of your faith in Jesus that is demonstrated by your love for the saints, and then I'm giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What a comfort to know that someone is grateful that you're in the Lord, that they see the work God's doing. You know, when I first came to the Lord, a lot of my friends were like, well, that's good. You know, they were kind of condescending, but they were, for me, they're like, yeah, they just thought it would be another trip, something I got into and got out of. But when they saw it was real, you know what they, most of them thought? Well, good for Pam. Because, you know, I was kind of an idiot, and it's like far less of an idiot in Christ than without Christ. So anyway, he's praying some specific things, and I want you to see him because this is a real model prayer. We can use it, and we should be praying for one another. If you're one of those people, you're praying, and you're like, I don't really know what to pray. Well, pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give those you care for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It comes down to this for Paul, and we'll break this down, but here's the essence of his prayer. I want you to know Jesus, to really know Jesus. Not just his forgiveness, not just his nature, not just his character, though all that, but I want you to know him. And the word he uses for knowledge, oh, it's so beautiful. It's the word gnosis. In fact, they put a P upon it, E-P-I, before gnosis. It speaks of an experiential knowledge, not just information about someone or the facts on them, but an actual experience with them. But epignosis means the highest possible experience with them. It would be like, and we've done hundreds and hundreds of weddings over the last 29 years here, it would be like praying for a couple, not only that they would be married, because that's about to be a fact, but that they would have the richest, fullest experience as a married couple. That God would just so bless the marriage in ways they couldn't even imagine. Even when they looked at what they considered to be good marriages, that theirs would be greater than that. And that's what he's saying. I want you to have that kind of experience with Jesus, not limited to the people that you look at or you admire or follow after, but that you would have this kind of experience. It's a full recognition, a full discernment to see him in all his glory and holiness. You know, the three, Peter, James, and John, they were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They got to see him literally change before their eyes. They went from seeing one whose humanity clothed his perfect holiness, so much so that when they saw what he would be and really was inside, he was glowing like the sun. Now, our bodies, they clothe something entirely different. The reality is our bodies clothe not our holiness, but all the stuff we wouldn't want anyone to know about us. And again, Jesus knows it all, and he still loves us. He still chose us. He's still transforming and using us. Paul's prayer boils down to that you may know him. And he said this was his greatest desire. After boasting in Philippians 3 of all the things he'd done and all the things he was, he comes to the conclusion that all of that, it's just a pile of dung. And what I want to know is to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and to be conformed to him, that he could know and really know the Lord. He prays in verse 18 that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That you may have the eyes of your understanding. That word understanding is in the Greek heart. We actually sing it. We sang it. Open the eyes of my heart. When you're singing it, you're like, kind of weird. Eyes of my heart. But what he's saying is, look, your eyes are grasping things, but your heart is feeling them. Your heart is resolving them. And heart and mind and scripture, these two aren't separated. It's not brain and heart. It's heart and mind. It's our thought. It's how we're processing what's going on around us. By the way, I had an interesting experience the other day. I have to share it with you. One of the little gals in the church, she's 10 years old. She said, I got a couple questions. And it had to do with Jesus' deity and humanity, which is a lot for a 10-year-old. And so she started asking the questions, and I was just amazed by her vocabulary. I'm like, wow, these parents are doing an amazing job. So here's the picture. There's dad, there's the little gal, and then there's the little guy. And anyway, I talk to her and answer her questions. And I'm like, anytime I'm here and you see me in the halls, you have more questions, feel free to ask me. And if you're at home and you think of these things, ask your dad. He's really smart. And without even hesitating for a moment, the little guy, her brother, says, oh, he's not that smart. I'm like, and he, the great part is he wasn't even embarrassed, so clearly used to this by now. And I raised the same kind of boys, so I'm used to it too. I understand. But anyway, what he's saying here is, I want you to really know him in his deity, in his humanity. I want you to understand, be enlightened, that you could see the hope of his calling. And the word hope here isn't not how great a hope, although it is a great hope, or what kind of hope, although it is a kind of hope. It is a realization. It's more than I'm hoping for this or hoping in that. It's a realization of the thing we're looking for and towards. It's only called hope because we're not fully there. You see, if we say, well, I hope to be perfected, there's no need. We're going to be perfected. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. His coming for us, it's called the blessed hope. But it's a done deal. It's a sure thing. So it's not just if I really hope it. No, it's going to happen. So our hope is in him. And that's the kind of hope Paul's praying that we would have. One that's based on certainty and fact. The hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the Son. Riches, our wealth, all our blessings and resources available to us. But listen, we saw this in the first study. when he talks about his inheritance or our inheritance, well, we are his inheritance and we have an inheritance in him. This is focusing on the reality of us being an inheritance to him. And, you know, as I was dedicating little Brooke today, you know, I'm looking out and I see grandparents and I know how much they love her and how much her folks love her. And I'm thinking, God loves her so much more than that, more than we can even begin to imagine. And he's planned and purposed a life for her. Hey, that's true. Not just for cute little gals and guys who haven't really done anything to offend him or us. It's true for all of us. Well, in any case, he goes on in verse 19 and to say, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now, he's going to use four different words for power in this section, but I want to deal with the reality of the first. He is talking about immeasurable power, the kind of power that was demonstrated in John's gospel, at least recorded for us in John's gospel, as Jesus stands at the graveside of Lazarus. And he prays, Father, I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And having said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Here's the heart of this. We know Jesus has power over disease, and we pray for people who are sick or infirm. We know he has power over demons, and we see it throughout Scripture, and we see it throughout the world today, that Jesus has power, but this power is inherent in him. It's because of his nature and his virtue. It's not something given to him, it's something inherent in him. Our power is supplied to us in Christ Jesus. But he wants us to know, not just disease, not just demons, death, that nothing's too hard for our Lord. The word is dunamis. We get words like dynamic and dynamo and dynamite from it. But it's used of his miraculous power to heal, to free, to raise the dead, to give sight to the blind. And well, you go through and you look at those miracles. It's used of his mighty works and wonders. It's used of moral power, the ability to not only choose wisely and rightly, but to overcome temptation and sin. It's even used of military power. And we'll see this when we get to the end of the book of Ephesians. He'll tell us to armor up and stand our ground. Why? We're in a spiritual battle, a spiritual war. Well, verse 19, the latter part, he used the word energy. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working? The word working is the word from which we get our word energy. And there are all sorts of energy, but he is talking about a superhuman power. This word is never used to describe any energy of man. We know there's wisdom from God and wisdom from man, so you see both. There's the power of God and the power of man, and we see both. But this energy is only used of superhuman power, 7 times of God's, 1 time of Satan's, where we're told by Paul in 2 Thessalonians that Antichrist, when he comes, will be operating in the energies, in the powers of Satan, with power, signs, and lying wonders, an unrighteous deception among those who perish. And listen to this, so important, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The reason people perish isn't because God doesn't love them or because Jesus' blood isn't sufficient to cleanse all sin. It's because people just, they won't come. They refuse all day long, he says, of Israel. I've held out my hand to a stubborn and rebellious people, and you would not. people who perish, perish because the truth is presented, but they love the lie more. The light has come, but they love the darkness more. They won't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The last word we'll consider in this context is one that means force and strength and might and dominion. It's the other word translated in our English Bible's power, the last word of verse 19. And it is talking about, it comes from a root that means to perfect or complete. So it's talking about God's might and God's strength and God's power and God's authority, which he worked, verse 20, in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The word worked here is yet another word for energy. The power of the work demonstrated in doing what would be otherwise impossible. By the way, I think you're aware, I probably mentioned it, that Jesus not only died for our sin, was buried, and rose again, he ascended into heaven, and he is at this point at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. But that's not all there is to it. Jesus stands trial before the religious leaders of his day. And as he's on trial, well, they're bringing witnesses in, false witnesses, because there was nothing really to accuse him of or charge him with that should have stuck. And so some came in saying this and others saying that, but it's in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Everything has to be established. So finally, they get someone to say, well, he said he'd destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up. He said, you destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, finally, the high priest can't take it anymore. And he says to Jesus, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. He says, I adjure you. I'm commanding you. By God himself, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And I love Jesus' response. He says, well, you said it. Jesus said, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. How do they respond to that? The high priest tears his clothes. They say, this is blasphemy. He's worthy of death. What did he say? I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I will be seated at the right hand and I will come again. Listen, that's what we're talking about here. Not only raised from the dead, not only seated at the right hand in heavenly places, but coming again to receive us to himself and then someday returning to this earth where we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. In verse 21, far above all principality and power, excuse me, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. These words, principality, power, might, and dominion, speak of spiritual forces in high places. It is referencing the holy angels and the fallen angels. But the most important thing in verse 21 is his revelation that every name that is named, well, Jesus is far above it. Every name that is named. Do you know that in Paul's day, Caesar was demanding that he be worshipped? That you burn a little incense and say, Caesar is Lord, the penalty for refusing to do so, death. But Caesar wasn't the first to get that idea. Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing back in the book of Daniel. And well, the penalty there, the process wasn't burn incense. It was bow down to this glorious image Nebuchadnezzar had made of himself. Bow down and worship him. The penalty for refusal was death. In the future, Antichrist will come on the scene. He will work with lying signs and wonders. Multitudes will be deceived by him. And his goal, worshiped just again. Why? Because the power behind, the one behind Nebuchadnezzar, the one behind Caesar, the one behind Antichrist, it's Satan, who's always wanted to be worshipped. And what's this saying? No, Jesus has the name that is above every other name, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. We looked at it in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. If you're new to all of this, you should read those chapters. They will give you all you need to know about the body of Christ and your place in it, your part, your potential. But it says, he's the living head. We are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, I want to share four common problems, four common dangers related to our praying. And there are many more. I chose these just because they're so common. You could hear them regularly. The first would be to pray ignorantly. And listen, I made mention of the fact that before I surrendered my life to the Lord, when I believed there was a God but didn't actually know him, I prayed. And I prayed ignorantly, but I actually, well, I was praying to the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I did know the Lord's Prayer. And so I had some things right. What I didn't have right was my heart. But you go through the scripture, you're going to see like 450 prophets of Baal facing off with Elijah. And they pray all day long and there's no answer. Why? Because the God they prayed to didn't exist. And so here, just hear this. There are a lot of people who are ignorant of who God actually is, but they're still praying. There are people who pray selfishly. I was guilty of that. Sometimes I still am. But for the most part, I get Jesus is selfless. I want to be like Jesus. So in my prayer life, I need to first start and say, Lord, I just want to align with you and how you see me and how you see the world and what you're wanting to do. Someone said it. They nailed this. They said, prayer isn't about us getting our will done in heaven, but God's will done on earth. So selfish prayer, Lord, I want and I need, or if you'll just do this, then this could be really cool. And the thing is we pray selfishly because we don't know better. But as you study the Word of God and you realize I am being reformed, I am being transformed into somebody like Jesus, then I need to make sure my prayers aren't offered in ignorance nor in selfishness. Some pray presumptuously. It's so common. The idea is there's some formula, and if I could just get A right and B right, then God will have to do C. But the whole problem with that is my motivation for praying, again, is to get what I want, not what he wants. Now, Jesus makes this simple for us. You come up and you're ill, we're going to pray for healing because that just makes sense to us. But if you hear these words, but Lord, not our will, but yours be done. You know, I've had somebody say, don't pray that. You know, what if his will isn't to heal me? Well, so you want me to pray, not your will, Lord, but ours be done? If his will isn't to heal you, he's not going to heal you. It's that simple. Well, why even pray for healing? We don't know what his will is in the situation. That's why we're doing what he said to do. You come because you need prayer. We pray because he says to do it. And then we trust him with the outcome. That's what prayer really is, see. So we don't want to pray ignorantly. We don't want to pray selfishly. We don't want to pray presumptuously. But because we major on a study of the Word of God, not just here at Calvary Chico, the Calvary movement is known worldwide for focusing on the Word of God, studying not just from but through the Word of God. So here's the danger for us, and that is that we would fail to pray, that we would know more than other people about prayer, that we'd say, oh, they're not doing it right. Man, that's so ignorant. Or that's so selfish, or that's so presumptuous. But they're at least praying. And God's looking on the heart. Do you know when I was ignorant, God looked on my heart. He saw that I was in trouble and I was reaching out to him. And so I would think of these four dangers. The fourth is our greatest danger and the worst of all. Because if we know how to pray and we know what to pray and we're not trying to work God in prayer, failing to pray, that just makes no sense. James, of course, tells us we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. So listen, we're going to do a couple things. We have a little bit of extra time, not a lot. But I'm going to pray in a moment for any and all of you who've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, because I don't want to open these doors and open this word and worship the Lord and have you sit there and say, man, I don't know what they got, but I sure wish I had it. I want to give you opportunity to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's what we have. We have a who. It's who we have. And he has saved us from our sin and begun a transformation. He's promised to complete. The hope of our calling is he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. But I want to give you an opportunity to receive the Lord. And then we're going to take about just 3 or 4 minutes. It will feel like forever because there's all of us in this room, and it'll be like we're just going to still our hearts before the Lord. And we're going to quietly pray for ourselves. Lord, make me the man or make you the woman that God wants you to be. Lord, pray for my wife. I pray for my kids. I pray for my grandkids. I pray for this fellowship. I pray for our outreach. I pray for our community. I pray for those in power and authority. Pray for the people suffering in our community and over in Jersey and where they don't even have power. Lord, I pray. And there's so many things to pray for. If you can't think of anything else, just go back and look at what Paul prayed for and pray for that. But let's bow our heads and give an opportunity for any who need to receive him. Lord, thank you for